But good morning. Everyone's doing okay today? On a scale of 1 to 10, how many are 5 or above? Okay, the rest of you, I don't want to hear your stories, but we're sorry you're struggling today. But it's the end of summer. I think this is the last week. We're going to have warm weather. And it's so short. It's short. Summer in Germany is short and sweet. This one's been a little longer than usual. But don't worry, if you've been hot in summer, just wait a couple of weeks. You'll be complaining about the cold. And when it gets just, 2 or 3 degrees and rainy, that's what you don't really like. But today we're looking at a subject that I think is one of the most important and relevant topics for the church to consider. We're looking at the persecuted church. Now, there is a temptation we all have to forget about this reality. And we should not do this. We need to be careful of this. I send a newsletter out every Saturday. If you do not receive the newsletter, let me know. And we now, with the new regulations, you have to say you want it. But we would love to send it to you. You just have to tell us. That's the legal requirement now. So if you're not getting it, let us know. We'll send you the proper documentation. You have to do it. It's an email. But you have to say, yes, I want this. But yesterday I sent out and had news about the building project, and I noticed several people clicked on the building project. They wanted to know more about it. Thank you for that. I appreciate you wanting to know more about it. But I also spoke about the persecuted church. I put a couple of links there. I noticed not as many people clicked on the knowledge about the persecuted church. And I believe that says something not just about our church. I think we're just typical. I think it says something about the church today in the West, that we have become increasingly self-absorbed, both as families, I mean as families, individuals, and as a church, where we think about what do I want and how do I want it, and church itself is becoming very much a consumer market, where just like you're choosing a grocery store, you choose the one that gives you the best food for the least amount of money. And you start choosing churches that way, the biggest bang for the buck or whatever you can get. And you cannot do that with a church without somehow reflecting on our attitude toward Jesus Christ and His church. We have to consider that He's called us not just as a consumer, but as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. Now, our text is the last of the Beatitudes. Actually, it's the one that Christ added. He's gone through 8 Beatitudes, and he's described 8 attitudes, really. I like what Schiller said. This is the be happy attitudes. That's a good way to look at it. Now, there's 2 ways the word blessing is used in Scripture. It actually is translating different words, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. That is the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's, first of all, this idea of God blessing us from heaven for saying something in heaven. It has the idea that He has ordained something to happen on earth. When we speak about God blessing us here, that's really what we're talking about. We say, bless us. But what we're really asking is that God would announce something in heaven. You realize God never does anything on earth that He hasn't first announced in heaven. So He announces it in heaven. This is the idea both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we read of God blessing us, when it says Adam and Eve, He blessed them. That has this word in Hebrew, and I mentioned last week what it was. I wonder if anybody remembers what that word is. You've all forgotten, but you won't forget it this week. The word is Barak. Barak is that word. Barack Obama, his first name means blessing. It's the blessing in Hebrew. And it has the idea that God has ordained and chosen something. It says He blessed them, means He spoke a good word about them. That's what the idea is. In Greek, it's eulogia, where we get the word eulogy from. And when He blesses us, He speaks a good word. Now, when the Scripture says we bless God, that means us speaking a good word about God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, speak a good word about Him. That's what that means. But there's another way the word bless is used, and it's a different set of words. There's blessing in the sense of happiness, and that's what Christ used this word in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed is the man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that word in the Greek is makarios, and that has the idea, again, of being happy. In Hebrew, it's Esher. The first psalm says, blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful, but is delighted in the law of the Lord. That word is Esher, which means happy is that person. So, 2 words, 1 word in English, 2 words in the original language, 4 words together with the Hebrew and the Greek, 1 word in English. So when he speaks about blessed, he's talking about being truly happy, but being truly joyous. The first ones we get, don't we? The first seven we get, poor in spirit, realizing our need of God, of His grace to us, mourning, taking our sins seriously, meek, surrendering to Him and His will, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, wanting something better than what we have, and then really being a peacemaker in the world, going out and doing what we can to make a difference for Christ, being merciful, being gracious. Well, all these attitudes, and then it gets into actions as well, but these we understand create happiness in life. But then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Okay, wow. How is that possible? We'll get to that in just a minute. But this is a challenge to understand. Let's look at this text together. I want to ask you to read it with me. My hearing is so bad when you do this, I can't hear it. So please, I hope you read it when I'm reading it, okay? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, you spoke louder. I actually could hear you. My hearing, just like every other old man, it's where you can't hear. And I've realized it's okay because people don't have that much to say anyway. It's fine. No, I'm sorry. I wish I could hear everything, but... Now, he has a promise here. He has a promise. He's talking about when we go through persecution. Well, the scripture says that all who want to live a godly life will experience persecution. But we understand it comes in different levels, right? It comes in different ways. Not every level of persecution is the same. Now, if you're not familiar with Open Doors is a ministry that focuses on the persecuted church. Here's what it says, that each month, 255 Christians are killed for their faith. Each month, 104 Christians are abducted, kidnapped for being Christians. Each month, 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage with a non-believer because of their faith. Each month, 66 churches are attacked. Sometimes they are vandalized, sometimes they are robbed, sometimes they are burned and destroyed. Each month, 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned. Of course, you multiply that times 12, you get the annual rate. And, of course, then you have more than just 1 year this is going on. This is just the current rate. And persecution is a worldwide phenomenon. It is something we need to pay attention to. Now, the scripture actually says some things about persecution and our attitude toward it. It says, for example, if one part of the church suffers, every part suffers with it. Now, that's a reference to the local church. We are to weep with those who weep, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes we have to admit it's rather difficult, isn't it? We get caught in those things. As a pastor, I'm very sensitive to that. Sometimes I'm talking to one person who has just gone through a terrible, painful ordeal, and I turn around and talk to someone else who's just had a wonderful experience, wants to share it with me, and you can't just flip the switch so quickly, can you? I guess we learn to try to do that, but it's still not easy to do, whether you're a pastor or just a normal person. But still, we're to realize that when part of the church is suffering, the rest of the church should recognize this. Now, in the West, our suffering is very mild. We are not threatened very often. In an individual eyes, we experience very mild rejection. But in other parts of the world, it's very stark and very serious. It says also, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. The persecuted church cannot speak up for ourselves, so we have an obligation to speak up for them. And in Hebrews 13:3, it says, continue to remember those in prison, as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, they knew the people by name in that day and that age, and maybe we read about their names. Some of us may actually know them. But we ought to consider them still as our brothers and sisters and remember that they are going through this. So what is our obligation to the persecuted church? What should a Christian do? Well, first of all, we need to be informed. We can't really do anything until we're informed. So we need to be informed. We need to remember. It needs to be in our mind to realize this is happening. Not just in history, but it's happening today. We need to pray for them. when we pray in any situation, we're taking the needs of this world before the one who has all power. And we may feel powerless, but God is never powerless. So we pray for them in persecution. We pray for them the persecution would cease. We pray that an open door for the gospel would be made available. We also should pray that God would use them in that situation. Also, we need to speak up on their behalf. We ought to take advantage and write politicians, representatives, what influence we have, we can use for Christ, we ought to use. All of us have some influence. Some of us have more than others, but we cannot say that we have no influence. We ought to speak up on their behalf. Again, speak up for the one who cannot speak up for himself. And we also need to hear their testimonies. We really do. We need to see the courage and the commitment that they have, the boldness that they have in the midst of persecution, so we can get a better perspective of our lives. Otherwise, we get obsessed with small things and focus on things that don't really matter at all. So it helps us. We are blessed when we learn more about the persecuted church to see what faith they have. Well, this morning we're going to look at three things from this passage. What do we find here? We find three things. It's a short passage. So first of all, we see the blessing of persecution. Now, I have to admit, when I look at this, I kept thinking, you know, Christ has something here in his mind that I'm not sure I understand. I don't know of anybody that's gone through persecution that just was really happy about it. I mean, it's painful. We're going to see the types of persecution, but it's a painful thing. So why does he say, blessed are you? Well, think about it in these terms. Blessed are you and others revile you is the joy of knowing that you're a problem to Satan. Think about it. If you've ever played sports, been on a field of some type of athletic competition, and you are playing against another team, you want that team to take you seriously, right? If they don't guard you, if they don't try to block you, if they don't try to stop you in some way, if they don't care if you try to take a shot or make a goal, they say there's no problem. This guy is no problem. We don't need to waste any manpower on him. He's useless. Well, there's that joy of knowing that somehow when you're being persecuted, you've got Satan's attention. Okay, you're being taken seriously. Now, you have to ask yourself this. If we did live in a nation where it was illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence against you to prove a case in a court of law? Are you someone that Satan really takes seriously? Are you any threat to him? Or is he looking at you and say, don't worry about that guy? What type of demon has he assigned to you? That's a question we ought to ask ourselves. I think every Christian in our heart of hearts, we want to be a threat to Satan. Not that we can do it in ourselves, but we do want him to take us seriously. There's also persecution is only really a blessing if we first fulfill the first seven Beatitudes. If we don't understand the first seven, we don't get the last one either. So this poverty of spirit, recognizing who God is, mourning for our sins, being meek before God and hungering, thirsting for his righteousness. And then we come to the end, it's about being peacemakers, that is proclaiming the gospel, realizing only in Christ is there hope for the world. Those are the attitudes that we are to embrace and to have. And then when we have those attitudes, we come to the last. Now we're able to see this as a blessing. It says in the book of Acts, describes the apostles, and they really did rejoice. This is amazing. You think about this. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They said, wow, we are counted worthy. And they saw Christ crucified, and they had asked themselves, will anybody ever crucify me? Will the world be so opposed to me that I'll also be in trouble? So they counted it a blessing. They counted it an honor. They counted they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And the Bible speaks about rewards. And I think we have a struggle with this because we know we're saved by grace, and we struggle with this idea, well, if I'm saved by grace, what reward could I possibly have? Heaven is all grace, nothing I've earned. But yet the Bible uses this word reward or crown is often used to describe the, the rewards we have as a Christian. And there's five crowns in Scripture. I'm not going to read every passage, but you can write them down. You just use your bulletin and write them down in the margin of the bulletin. There's the incorruptible crown. That's a crown for being a faithful witness, faithful to God, and being faithful to Him. There's to the gospel. There's also the crown of rejoicing in the Lord in difficult situations. There's the crown of righteousness, that is preaching the word and to love the appearing of Christ. And all these are spiritual values. Then there's this crown, the crown of life. Now, this is the passage I do want to read in James chapter 1, verse 12. It speaks about the crown of life. And it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Our steadfastness is dependent upon our love for Christ. When we love Christ, we will be steadfast. But it's faithfulness in temptation. When we see the crown also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna, it said in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I will give you the crown. So this crown of life is given to those who are faithful in trials and temptations, and being faithful even to death. And then there's the fifth crown. That's the crown of glory, faithful service to God by example, not lording it over others. That's mentioned for pastors, but really it's for every Christian, I believe, who is faithful to handle the Word of God, to encourage others, that God notices that. Now, He promises a reward in heaven, and there is the reward after death to stand before Christ. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will. There is the reward there, but there's also a sense now of knowing that heaven notices what we do here. There's a reward to know heaven's paying attention. And Christ is interested in how faithful I am here. Now, it's all by grace through faith. It's nothing that we have done ourselves. Jesus made this point very clear. It says in John 15:4, "Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me." So it's not me by my determination or my cleverness trying to do something for Christ. It is me abiding in Him, remaining in Him in faith and devotion and in prayer and in relationship with Him, and Him working in me and through me to touch others. That's always God's method. It describes in Revelation chapter 4 the 24 elders. I believe they represent all of the redeemed through all of the ages. 24 is 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It represents, in my mind, all of the redeemed through all of the ages. And they are surrounding the throne of God, and they take their crowns. It says they have many crowns. They take those crowns off, and they cast them before the Lord. They cast them before God, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Now, that word that's translated crown in those passages, the word is Stephanos in Greek. If your name's Stephen, well, there your name means crown. And that Stephanos is the little wreath they would put around the head. You've seen pictures of that. And they would sometimes make gold Stephanos for that. In Rome, it was a victor's crown. That is, it wasn't something you received by inheritance. It was something that you went out and won. So for an athletic competition, they would be rewarded with that. Rather than a gold medal around their neck, they would be rewarded with the Stephanos. And that's where Paul says, we receive a Stephanos here in athletic competitions, but that always fades. But in heaven, we'll receive a Stephanos that will never fade. So it describes these elders sitting around the throne of God with all these Stephanoses on their heads, and they take them off and they cast them. "It's you, Lord. It was never me. It's you." And that should be our attitude at all times. We do it through grace, through our faith. I believe the highest reward that any of us will ever receive is not to wear this crown. There's been no boasting in heaven. I'm not going to walk around saying, "Hey, how many crowns do you have?" Rather, it is simply the acknowledgement that God was pleased with our life. To hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's enough. And notice the next phrase, enter into the joy of the Lord. This is one of the misunderstandings the world has about heaven. To them, heaven is to be all about what I want, not what God wants. But heaven is described by Christ as that which is joyous to God, that which is the joy of the Lord, which means I have to be changed. My heart has to be different. I have to want the things that God wants, to value the things that God wants. And that's the only heaven that really exists. But it says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well, there is rewards, and there's things that we should look forward to. So let me ask again. Right now, in your life, how are you measuring up to this? How close are you to God? Are you really grateful for the opportunities He's given you, even when it's difficult to be a Christian? Maybe you've experienced a little ridicule, but don't complain about it. Rather, thank God that He has entrusted that to you. It's an honor. It's an honor. He's entrusted to you to experience rejection in the name of Christ. Now, second thing, look at the types of persecution. Christ, in this passage, mentions three. Later, He mentions three others. And then there's a seventh He mentions. Seven types of persecution. The first is this, revilings or insults. Now, that really has the idea of saying something through the teeth, like just very harsh and mean. Someone who actually hates you and says it through the teeth. That's what, of course, Christians have experienced through the centuries. And legal proceedings against. The word persecution sounds like the word prosecution in English. And although they mean slightly different, they both have, they share the same Latin root, and actually come from the same word. And that's what this means. It means not just to persecute, but it means to pursue after and to prosecute, to bring someone into a court of law. So persecution has the idea of legal proceedings against someone. And destruction of reputations, that's something else. When people say all manner of evil against you, one of the things you find in persecution when a Christian is in a court of law and they have a case proceeding against them, they will bring up everything bad about that person they can. They will know what's on your hard drive. They will know what you've said. They know if you paid a bill late. They know if you have been unfaithful to a promise. Any failure could be interpreted in a negative way in your life. They will bring it up and they will try to ruin your reputation. That's what the world does to Christians when they persecute. So Christ is saying, that's what they do. That's what the world does. But also in Matthew 24, He mentions three other types of persecution. There is tribulation. Now, tribulation has the idea of going through hardship, loss of property, loss of jobs, loss of opportunities. A missionary friend of ours, a few years ago, we were in Southeast Asia. He was doing work in Hong Kong in that area, and he's told a story about a businessman in Hong Kong. He had been very successful, was a very wealthy businessman, but he loved the Lord with all of his heart, and his family had come from a part of South China. He had actually gone to a certain place in that part of China where he came from and had built schools and built a hospital. He had been very generous and gracious to those people. He had done that over several years, but he wanted to share his Christian faith. Yet it was under communism, so he didn't think he'd ever have the opportunity. But finally he came back and talked to the mayor, and the mayor allowed him to have a big meeting with thousands of people present, and he stood there and shared his testimony and preached the gospel in communist China. At the end of it, he asked if there'd be people who would want to receive Christ, and it took a few minutes for anyone to respond, and then one person responded, another. And that night, about 20 people left their seats and came up and stood on the platform next to him under the lights and said, we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ. It looked like a great moment. And it was that moment. It was a great moment. The next morning, everyone who was there saying responded to Christ. If they were an employee, they lost their job. Next morning, they had no job. If they were a student, the next day they were expelled from class. And one by one, any way they could, they punished them. And that's tribulation. That's what persecution is, tribulation. Loss of property, loss of jobs, loss of opportunity. That's what Christians go through for their faith in Christ. Death, that's very simple. Quite often Christians are just killed outright. But also hatred. Hatred can be a terrible burden. Just to know people really hate you and despise you, to be put out there. And that's the world we live in right now, especially in America. I believe it's a little bit better in Germany than it is in America. But in America, Christians are just hated in the news media. There's a hatred that can't be anything but demonic in its origin. But that's what you see today. It's incredible, the anger that's there, just the sheer hatred. But also in John 16:2, he mentions another type of persecution. He speaks about the Christians. He said, one day you'll be put out of the synagogues. Now, this describes another type of reality for persecution. And it is to be, we use this phrase, disenfranchised. That is, you would be without kith and kin, is the old English, kith and kin. Kith means nation, kin means your relatives, without any identity, with no links to the world where we are. That's loss of status, loss of legal protection, loss of inclusion in society. You are an exile. That has been a way people are persecuted. I mentioned this before, one of my forefathers came out of Bern, Switzerland, and that was what happened to him. He was exiled. He was exiled for being a Vita Teufel, being a Anabaptist. And that's what they do. Throw you out. You're nothing. You no longer have a nation. You're thrown out. And that's what happens in persecution. Now, this is always a threat. This is what they do. And they try to make you feel vulnerable. Of course, they succeed very much. I don't know how many of you ever read Richard Wurmbrand's book on Tortured for Christ. He was a pastor in Romania under communism. It's very moving, and it's a very moving book. But he was tortured for 14 years for his faith. And in that same system, he describes a pastor who was imprisoned with him. And that pastor was in prison, and he was, for several years, and he was finally released. But he came back to his family and found that without him as the breadwinner, the family had no possibility of getting jobs, and his daughters had turned to prostitution to support the family. Now, when you look at that, and Wurmbrand says this, before you judge that situation, look at the evil behind it that put that upon the family. And that's persecution. That's what Christians go through. And the communist authorities were glad to do that because that's what their intent was, to make someone so disenfranchised. Now, you know the history of Dachau, the history of some of the persecution against German citizens, not always for their faith, but quite often for their faith, under the Third Reich. And in Dachau, that's what they said to the prisoners there. You were disenfranchised. You are nothing. You're like the mud I have on my boots. I can wipe it off. I can kill any one of you. There's no legal protection for you whatsoever. And that's what much of the church goes through. If that's not the reality, that's the threat. That's the threat. So we have something to learn from people who endure that, right? That's the types of persecution. But the next is the company of the persecuted. Jesus said, you know, they persecuted the prophets the same way. That's good company to be in. Jeremiah, the prophet, that's the longest prophecy in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah's story speaks about his own house arrest, his own imprisonment, and how he was disenfranchised because he would not be unfaithful to the message of God. There were many false prophets that gave encouraging messages, but Jeremiah preached the truth, and because of that he was rejected and suffered persecution. So when we are listening more to God and obedient to Him and not to the culture which we're around, we are like the prophets, but also we are like Christ. Christ said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. As followers of Christ, we should not be expected to be treated better than our Lord. This is the reality of being a Christian. We are following a crucified Lord. I don't have the scripture up here, but you may want to write it down. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it speaks about that God made Christ perfect through suffering. It didn't mean Christ was lacking. It meant that He fulfilled His mission through suffering to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to bring us into the kingdom. Then it says, goes on to say that we, both Christ and those He has redeemed, we are all part of the same family, part of the same source. And because He suffered, we should not be surprised at our own suffering. Then also we are in the company of the persecuted. This is an honorable place to be. It says in Philippians, so receive Epaphroditus in the Lord and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. We are missionaries in the Philippines. We worked in Davao del Norte in the province of just north of Davao City on the island of Mindanao. And there was a pastor there. There were several pastors we worked with, but he was a typical dedicated man. He was a farmer. It was a very poor area, but he was a farmer up in the mountains of Davila Norte. And he had a church he pastored in addition to his farm, but he gave it his whole heart and his life. But on Sunday afternoons, he would go to a village nearby, and he would preach there and started a church, another church in that place. But yet that was in the days of the communist guerrilla warfare. We were in the hottest place in the nation in those years. And the communists, after a few weeks of him coming, they did not want him there. And they told him, if you come back, we're going to kill you. And he came back and they warned him again. And he came back and they did kill him. Took his life. And that type of story was not unusual. In fact, many of our pastors received threats from communists, and they asked them, they said, how do you know if it's a real threat or just someone trying to rob you or something? He said, it's very simple. If the communist makes a threat, he carries it out. If the other one makes a threat, they don't. So what would you do if someone made a threat to your life? I was teaching a course in Manila in those years called Communism and Christianity, and I asked them to, I taught it because no one else wanted to teach it. I had about 20 students, and I was teaching them about the difference between communism and Christianity. And I told them, I said, you know, if you're going to quote me, I ask you to quote me correctly, because, you know, these guys are dangerous and they're deadly. And I really had sort of hoped the students would all say, oh, it's okay. You're not in any danger. It's okay. You're an American. Instead, they said, no, you're exactly right. You could get killed for doing this. And I thought, you know, that was not what I wanted to hear. But that was normal. That was normal in that situation. That was normal. Every missionary I knew faced situation like that. Pastors I knew faced situation like that. And they did it. We did it all for the glory of God because He wanted to. We believed God, the message was more important than our personal comfort level. Now, if you look at what's going on in Central Asia, it's amazing. One of the stories I read just to the other congregation, I'm going to finish the sermon with this, so please hang on. If you're hot, I'm hot too. Okay, I'm hotter than you. Okay, there's no air up here. But it's about a pastor, and they told him a story named Uslan is his name. It's not his real name. But he tells his own story growing up, and this is the Stan countries, Uzbekistan and all those. He's from one of those. We don't know which one he's from. But they're all similar and sometimes intense persecution. But under communism, his grandmother was a Christian, and she prayed for him, and he knew she was a generous, faithful woman. But as a young man, he had a terrible relationship with his parents. He was rebellious, and he got addicted to alcohol and drugs. And in the military, he got worse. He came out of the military at 20 years of age. And with his friends, all they really wanted to do was please themselves physically. And if they would drink to excess just to numb the pain of life. But he was a bodyguard, and some Christian young girls came up to the man he was a bodyguard for. And they share with him about Christ. And he said, look, I'm a Muslim. I'm not interested. But maybe you talk to my bodyguard here. And, you know, the funny thing is he actually trusted in Christ. He did. He said, I found within just a few weeks, my addiction to alcohol was gone. I found freedom. I found joy in the Lord. I began reading my Bible. I began growing in the faith. And he eventually became a pastor. He went and talked about his experience as a pastor, though, in that situation. He said, you know, the last 6 years, God is doing incredible work in our area. We see people from all sorts of backgrounds coming to faith in Christ, but yet the persecution is also there. Describes one of the women in his church named Nadia. She was leading a small group, and because of that, it was illegal for her to do that, but she did it anyway because the gospel takes priority over the law. So she was leading this small group. That's not a real name, by the way, but she had three children, 12 years old, 10 years old, and 2 years old. And they arrested her, and they tortured her until she could give them information of who was attending that small group, give them another name. They could follow up on that. And they tortured her by leaving her in a room with nothing to drink or nothing to eat or no toilet for several days. They would kill her eventually, so they gave her some water. But they also violated her. They also threatened her. They threatened to take her children away. And they threatened to expel their children from school. All these things we just read about. And then they also arrested her 12-year-old son at that same time. And they threatened him. And they tried to break his hand with a stick. And threatened him also no water, no food, no toilet, and to stay there in that room with them questioning him. And he broke, 12 years old, he broke. And he gave the name of the pastor Uzlan, and so they came to him. But he had been wise, he knew the system, so he kept no evangelistic materials, no Christian materials in his home at all, not even a Bible, because they would find that and they would charge him with that. So he had nothing whatsoever in his house, so they questioned him, but they found nothing they could hold against him. So he was not arrested. And after a few days more, they let her go free. But think of the scars of that. What he said is very interesting, though. It's really quite profound. He said this. He said, it's human to ask, why, God, why did you allow this to happen? That's what we often ask. Why did you allow this to happen? He said, but that's the wrong question. What we should ask is, what for, Lord? What for? It's all about His plan and His purpose. We need to align ourselves to His plan and His purpose. So many young believers don't understand this yet. They don't know that we are His ambassadors. They don't know that there is glory, there is suffering. We should pray according to the words of the Apostle Peter. It says that our problems are there to test us and help us grow in the faith. So pray that you grow stronger in the faith. Remember that comfort comes after suffering. That's what he says. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. There's the kingdom of God. He knows that what we're going through, and He'll be there to comfort us. Well, there's depths of the faith that we experience only in moments of persecution. Our persecution is very mild. It really is. When I was in high school, I got serious with God and went to school. I was a junior in high school. Back in those days, I know some of you won't believe this, but it's the honest truth. Back in those days, shirts actually had pockets on them. We really did have pockets. Now, almost no one does. But I kept a New Testament in my pocket. And I mean, one of my classmates, he saw my New Testament, and he said, you got a New Testament. I don't know what reaction he thought I would have. But I said, yeah. He didn't know what else to say. He thought I would say, oh, no, you saw it, or something like that. But I said, yeah, and he completely shut up. He didn't know. He was totally like, oh, okay. You're not embarrassed about it, are you? Well, no, not really. But, you know, it's funny. When we take a stand, you know, it says resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Take a stand, it's amazing how much God will bless that. So let me ask you, hear these stories about people taking strong stands for Christ, even in the midst of persecution? Where do you stand? Where are you in this? Are you any threat to Satan's kingdom at all? Is he worried about your faith at all? Are you committed to Christ in the sense that, yeah, I'm committed to Christ and I want Him to use me? You know, it's true we can go too far. I understand that. We see sometimes people that are really fanatical. We would even call them fanatical. But there's nothing fanatical or wrong or dysfunctional about being committed in your heart totally to Christ. That's what we should be. Say, Lord, I want you to use me. I don't want to back down. I want to be courageous and faithful to you no matter what. And when we fail, thank God, we have a God of grace and mercy. Say, Lord, give me wisdom as I follow you. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Lord, we thank you that in spite of our failures, you are so faithful. You are so good. Lord, without you, we are nothing. And Lord, we do need every day to abide in you and to rest in you. Lord, we thank you that your work in us results in changed hearts and changed wills and changed minds. Lord, teach us to be brave and courageous, and not weak and cowardly. Teach us, Lord, to stand strong. And Lord, we lift up the persecuted church. We do pray that persecution around the world would end. We pray that you'd give courage to those who are enduring it right now. Lord, I pray also for ourselves that you would show us how to be brave, that we would be strong for you. Forgive us, Lord, when we have searched after you half-heartedly, not sincerely. And Lord, give us a desire that's simply to hunger and thirst for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.